Everybody have a Merry Christmas?
Yes.
Hoorah. That was fun. I'm not ready for it to be over. I'm ready to keep napping through the whole rest of the week. All right, if you guys have a Bible with you, we're going to go ahead and pick up on our study in 1 Kings. So if you got a Bible, you want to open up to 1 Kings chapter 12. It's been a couple weeks, hasn't it? Has it been just... No, it's actually only been... We skipped 1 week. What?
Cookies.
Yeah, we had cookies and milk last time. That was it. We kind of skipped a week, but we're still following the story. Last time, what we looked at in 1 Kings chapter 11 was the decline of Solomon. We saw how he, in his later years, fell into idolatry. And we also saw how, even though he had started with peace on every side and how he had no enemies, no Satans that were risen up against him, we saw how several enemies had been developed over time. And one of those was an internal enemy by the name of Jeroboam. And he was kind of like, as we looked at it, we saw that he was sort of like a populist leader. He was sort of like a union leader or a leader of the people. So we kind of just were given a brief introduction to him, and he ran off in chapter 11 to hide in Egypt because Solomon was against him at that time. So we'll pick up here now in 1 Kings chapter 12. We left off in chapter 11 where Solomon had passed away, so his son Rehoboam is going to be taking over, reigning in his place. So we'll begin here with the first five verses of 1 Kings chapter 12. It says, "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king. And so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he was still in Egypt, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you.' And so he said to them, 'Depart for 3 days, then come back to me.' And the people departed." Okay, well, it was natural for the elders of Israel to begin the process of making Rehoboam the king. He's obviously the successor. He's Solomon's son. It's very interesting that this is the only named son we have of Solomon. You think about this. This guy had all of these wives and concubines and everything like that, and yet he still is without a dynasty, so to speak, because this is the only son that we're aware of in this capacity to be in a line to take over here this way. So it's interesting also that they're gathering at Shechem. It's not in Gihon where Solomon was made king, but this is actually up in a centrally located area that would be convenient to all the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes, to be able to gather to him. So there's almost a sense in this that you get right off the bat. Instead of all the elders coming down to Jerusalem to gather and meet with the elders to anoint Rehoboam king, it's almost as though he's got to go to them to make his case before them. You almost get that sense that there's a distrust there, a lack of respect on their part, that they're not really ready to support him or anything like that, so he's got to go there and present himself to them. So Jeroboam hears that Rehoboam is going to be the king now, and he realizes that Solomon is dead, and of course it says that they send for him. So he comes out of Egypt, and he is specifically part of this delegate of elders who are going before Rehoboam to find out, what the new kingdom is going to be like. He's actually, and again, it plays into the idea that he is like a populist leader of some sort, because what he goes before them and asks, what he goes before Rehoboam to ask, is that he alleviate some of the burdens that have been put on the people. So these are things that weren't necessarily explicitly described in the text, but they're things that we derive from it. There are things that are implied there, obviously, that the taxation must have been harsh, that there was forced labor involved in this, and that it was hard on the people to be able to do all the different building programs and all the stuff that they had done under Solomon's rule. And so he's asking him for a break. He's basically saying, look, if you give us a break, if you give us, if you kind of alleviate some of these burdens that have been placed on us, we'll get behind you. We'll serve you. We'll give you our allegiance. And so, obviously, It's an interesting thing here because he, instead of just going with that, he says he needs 3 days. He wants 3 days to think about the thing and see what he's going to do about it. It's interesting to me, and I think it's kind of a sad commentary for Israel at this time, but it kind of goes along with what all's happening here. But you notice that there's no demands for spiritual reform whatsoever. I mean, the only thing that they talk about is economic and social reforms being made. But, you know, Solomon had introduced all sorts of idolatry into the country. And it seems like, you know, somewhere along the line, there would have been a voice saying, and also, you know, we need to tear down all these idols. This is a corruption of what our national identity is supposed to be. But no judge rises up to clean house there. But it doesn't mean that there isn't a voice, because the Lord's going to unleash prophets on the land, and that's, we'll get to all that later on as we go through the Old Testament. So we pick up here. So what's he going to do? He goes in verse 6, it says, "Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he lived, and he said, 'How do you advise me to answer these people?' And they spoke to him, saying, 'If you'll be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they'll be your servants forever.'" So, okay, first Rehoboam goes to the guys that counseled his dad, you know, the advisors that Solomon had. And these are guys that have been around for a while, obviously, so they've got experience. They know what it is that they need to do. They've got a good, clear means of being able to assess the situation, and they know that Rehoboam is not his father. Solomon had a certain amount of respect that he commanded from the people just because of the wisdom that he had and the ability to counsel the way he did. And obviously, there was a certain probably sense of nationalistic pride associated with Solomon because of the temple being built and all the different things, the building projects that they were all involved in. But Rehoboam doesn't have any of that. I mean, he's just an upstart kid. He's just following in his dad's footsteps. And he doesn't have that kind of command over the people. And they recognize that. They realize this is, you know, this is a completely different scene here, and it's been hard on the common man. So if you go in there making demands, you can be in trouble. So they counsel him to do the wise thing, be a servant. Go in and win. Remember back a couple of kings ago, this is what David did. David won the hearts of Israel by doing things that were favorable for them. Not that he was being led by popular opinion, but he was doing what was best for the overall good, not just to serve himself. And this is the very thing that Samuel warned Israel about when they wanted a king. He said, "You're going to get a king who's going to serve himself, and he's going to make it hard on you, and he's going to take from you, and he won't give back." And this is, you know, this is the prediction coming to pass. And so, you know, this is what they're saying. You need to build a relationship with these people by serving them, by lowering yourself before them. You do this, and the people will serve you gladly. You'll have a good relationship with them. You'll take a different course from your father and build a completely different identity for yourself and different kind of kingdom that you can rule. So, you know, this was good advice that they gave him. So what does he do? Well, verse 8, "But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, 'What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who've spoken to me, saying, "Lighten the yoke which your father puts on us"?' And the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, 'Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, "Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us." Thus you shall say to them, "My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist. And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you." And if you got a New King James Version, it says scourges, but literally it says, "I will chastise you with scorpions." So Solomon beat you with whips. I'm going to beat you with scorpions. That was their answer that they felt he should give. So Rehoboam rejects the counsel of the elders, the guys who had the experience, in favor of advice from his college buddies that he grew up with. And it's clear that, you know, his appeal for advice from the elder guys was just a matter of show. That was a formality that he was going to go through. "What do you old guys think I should do? You know, that's nice. Okay, very good." And then he goes and hangs out with his cronies. They're sitting around playing cards, and he's going, "What should we do? How should I answer these guys?" They're saying, "Dude, you should really get on these guys. You shouldn't let them push you around like that." And so he's getting the advice, and this is interesting because he's getting the advice clearly that he wanted to hear. He's not getting advice and counsel so that he can learn and make a good choice. He's going to those who he knows is going to answer him the way that he wants to be answered. He's, you know, there's guys who are right inside of his own circle who are naturally going to agree with his disposition already, that's the ones he's seeking counsel from. And I'll tell you, that's a dangerous practice, to only look for counsel or advice from those who agree with us. I mean, seriously, that's a dangerous practice that anybody can fall into in just our normal everyday life. That's a dangerous practice for a church to fall into, to constantly only look for advice or counsel from people who already agree with us, who already see things the way we do. It's important every once in a while to get an outside view on things, to get an outside opinion, somebody who's outside of our immediate situation or context, who can maybe see things a little more clearly, who isn't already predisposed to see things the way we do. When we talk about the group that we have together that does the leadership decisions and things like this for this community, I mean, it would have been real easy to get a bunch of, anarchists and artists like myself, and everybody would agree with me and it would be great, but we don't do that. We make sure that we get engineers and all kinds of different people who see things very differently so that, we get all kinds of different perspectives. And I'm not saying I'm an anarchist. I'm just saying that it's important. What? Okay, you guys got it out of your system? Can I go on? But anyway, this is, it's one of those dangerous practices that everybody has to be careful of. What we see happening right here with Rehoboam is really what we call groupthink nowadays. This is, that's the term, the phrase that we've coined for it, making irrational decisions as a group or as an institution that oftentimes has a tendency towards dehumanizing other groups. And it's based on the idea that there's a momentum already gathered in one direction. This is the way we are thinking. Nobody's going to break course with that consensus. We're all going to think the same way, and everybody's going to agree with each other about this. And it's a, it's a dangerous practice to fall into. And churches have to be very careful about that sort of thing happening, because it's a very common occurrence to develop this pattern of groupthink where nobody's going to think differently than the way that the consensus is already thinking. So the young advisors suggest this adversarial approach. They said, what you need to do is become a worse tyrant than your dad was. You need to become, more heavy-handed than he was. My little finger's going to be thicker than his waist, and I'm going to beat you with scorpions, and all these kinds of things like this, these threats. And so that's what they counsel him. Go in there and threaten these guys who are asking you for a break. And you realize that this ends up being like a dozen rash words that open up a door for 400 years of misery and heartache and distress for the nation of Israel. It ends up ultimately ruining any chances of a reunited Israel ever again on this scale from what we saw under Solomon's reign. Okay, so we go on, verse 12. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam on the third day, as the king had directed, saying, "Come back to me on the third day." Then the king answered the people roughly and rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which he has spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You remember that guy last time in chapter 11? It was a prophet who came and spoke to Jeroboam and said, "This is what's going to happen. I'm going to give you 10 tribes, and I'm going to leave one tribe for Rehoboam." And so this is what's going on here. So the delegates, they gather around together and you can kind of see the scene in your mind. You think about it there. They're probably gathering. It doesn't say specifically, but you get the impression that they've come to Jerusalem now to gather and to hear his pronouncement. So they've built a platform and everything, and everybody's waiting. All the delegates have gathered around there, and they're all waiting for the king to arrive. And finally, he comes with a procession of people and advisors with him, and he steps up to the microphone, and he taps on it, and he gives this pronouncement, and he threatens them. Everybody's standing there waiting with bated breath, waiting to hear what the king is going to do. Is he going to reunite the country? Is he going to speak words? Is he going to rally the people together? And instead, what he does is he speaks these rash words that only serve himself, not the people, and he ends up dividing everybody. So you can figure that at first, after he threatens them, he says all of this stuff, that there's just a moment of stunned silence, and then all of a sudden, there's just this rising murmur of anger moving through the crowd as everybody's there. But I'll tell you, the thing about this passage in my mind that gets me the most is verse 15 when it says there that the turn of events was from the Lord. That actually, for some reason, just sends a chill up my spine when I think about this. I mean, this is, you know, Rehoboam has done exactly what Rehoboam wanted to do. I mean, nobody is forcing his hand. Nobody's making him do anything. He's actually choosing the counsel that he wants to choose. He's following the course of events that he wants to follow. And yet somehow, in some unseen way, in some mysterious level, this is something that God is accomplishing his will through. That is the amazing thing to me about God's sovereignty. I believe wholeheartedly in man's free will. I am not a classic Calvinist by any stretch of the imagination. But I think it's an amazing thing how God is able to accomplish what it is that he's determined that he's going to accomplish. And the sins of Solomon are going to be visited upon Israel, and it's going to happen through these choices, and yet some way, in some mysterious form and ability, God is doing this. The potter shapes the clay into the vessel of dishonor. And, you know, to me, that's one of those things that even though God is all mercy and grace, and he's strong and he's loving, he's still not anybody to be trifled with. He's still not somebody that we want to play games with. This is serious to me when I see that sort of thing. Those kind of sentences always alarm me as I'm looking at those. Those always remind me that this is something much bigger. This isn't just a pablum kind of sentiment of religion. There's something serious at work here. And God's will and his story is unfolding according to his plan and his purpose. It drives me to want to be a part of that, to want to be in on what he's doing. Verse 16, now when all Israel saw that the king didn't listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Yishi. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. So, you know, it's interesting. These delegates who've all gathered here, and they hear his threat that he pronounces against them, and they shout out the exact same rallying cry that Sheba shouted out in 2 Samuel chapter 20. There was another rebellion, if you remember, during the days of David, after Absalom's rebellion. And there was another rebellion, and this was the rallying cry that they shouted out. What business do we have with you? What do we have in David? We don't have any inheritance in this. So clearly, this is something that's been smoldering under the surface for a while, this hostility between the tribes, these tensions here. And so they leave Jerusalem. These delegates leave there with the determination that they're going to reject Rehoboam as king. They're not going to have him as king over them anymore. Apparently, even though this has happened, even though they left like that and made this pronouncement that they're not going to, you know, have him as a king anymore, he doesn't seem to take it seriously because he sends out his tax guy. You know, he gets the IRS out and says, "Go gather up the taxes." And when he goes out there, and this was the guy that has been identified before as the one who was in charge of revenue under Solomon. And so, you know, he sends him out there to collect all these things, and the people in a popular uprising stone him. They just kill him outright. You know, it could be that he's making good on his promises in his own mind. He's thinking, well, you know, they want to say this, but I'm just going to send my guy in there, and we're going to collect all these things, and they're not going to do anything about it. They can't tell me I'm not going to be king. I'm king. But he finds out otherwise. When they get, you know, when the guy gets up there, they kill him. And apparently Rehoboam was encamped nearby because he has to flee for his life. And from this point on, I mean, this is a turning point in Israel's history. From this point on, the 10 northern tribes will now be referred to as Israel. As we're reading in the scriptures in the Old Testament here, we'll refer to the 10 northern tribes as Israel, and the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, more than likely Benjamin, are going to be referred to as Judah or the house of David. So there's a separation now. There's a separation between Jerusalem and the temple and the house of David and Judah and Benjamin and the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And this is the way it is. And it says, according to the writer of this, it's to, you know, to that very day, that's the way it is. So verse 20, Now it came to pass that all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, and they sent for him and called him to the congregation, and they made him king over all Israel. That's those 10 northern tribes. And there was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors, to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, "Speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me." Therefore they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. And so here we see that the ten northern tribes choose their leader, and that's going to be this popular guy, that he was a man of the people and you know, didn't want to be under those yokes anymore of this kind of tyranny. So clearly he was going to be their obvious choice to become a leader. So they make him a leader, and it fulfills to a T Ahijah's prophecy that was pronounced back in chapter 11. It seems so remote at that time. He met him out in the field, said, "You're going to be leader over 10 tribes of Israel." Yeah, right, that's nice. But here it comes to pass exactly the way he said that it was going to happen. So Rehoboam decides that it's time to mobilize the troops, and he gets the National Guard together, and he gets everybody together, and they're going to march on the 10 northern tribes to restore unity. And probably, as you think about it, they would have had the upper hand in terms of military technology. They, you know, this is the capital city, so they're going to have all the fighting equipment. They're going to have the majority of the armies there ready to go and everything that they need. And more than likely, they could have done this. More than likely, they could have rolled up into the northern tribes and subdued them. But it wouldn't have brought about unity. It wouldn't have restored the kingdom back together. All they would have done was gone in there and occupied that area, and you would have had a situation like you have in Northern Ireland or whatever, where you've got people occupying an area and claiming it as being a part of a commonwealth, but it's not really, you know, there's no unity in that. This is just constant terrorism and unrest. And that's what they were looking at. They were looking at an endless succession of troops having to control an area and guerrilla warfare. And so some guy out of nowhere, Shemaiah, he's a prophet. It says he's a man of God, and the text speaks of him as though we're supposed to know who he is, but nobody knows who he is. And he gets up and he speaks a prophecy explaining that this, you know, that they don't want to do this, that this whole thing, this whole division here is God's doing. This is God's visiting Solomon's sin on him. And for whatever reason, Rehoboam listens to this. And it's interesting to me, the text doesn't elaborate on that. Well, you know, here this guy's rejecting counsel all over the place. It's good counsel. But then he does hear this prophecy, this word from the Lord, and he respects it. You know, this was his chance. I mean, this, if he was going to do this, this was his window of opportunity. This is when he had to roll on the 10 northern tribes while they're still disorganized and they're weaker, and he could have done this. He could have subdued them. But he listens. He actually dismisses this window of opportunity, listens to this prophecy, and resigns himself to ruling just over Judah. I don't know what happened there. What happened with him? Did he have enough people that moved around him and said, "Look, you rejected the counsel of the elders, and now we got this whole problem on our hands. You and your college buddies, we're going to separate you now. You're not going to listen to them anymore, and you're going to listen to good counsel." And when they hear this, maybe he hears it. I don't know. I have no idea. The text, I wish it would elaborate as to why, but for whatever reason, he's willing to hear now, and he's willing to make wiser choices. So he does there. Okay, verse 25. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. And he also went from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up and offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord of Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam of Judah." Therefore the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, "It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt." And he set one up in Beth-El, and the other one he put in Dan. So in that northern area, up in the north and then in the south, in convenient locations for everybody. And, this becomes, Shechem becomes the capital of the 10 northern tribes, and he begins to build a, you know, another city and begins to develop, you know, an ongoing sense of progress there. But and that's okay, but then he begins to worry about the political ramifications of everybody, because see, there's still Israelites and there's still a temple in Jerusalem. And the command of God was that, you know, three times a year for sure they were supposed to gather in Jerusalem for the various feasts and all, and so he's worried, man, if they start making these yearly trips to Jerusalem, that it's only a matter of time politically. This is going to undermine my situation. And after a while, they're going to look at this and think, well, you know, this is associated with the temple. I should really be part of this government. I shouldn't really be following Jeroboam anymore, and so I'm going to switch my allegiance. And so he begins to think through. And it's interesting that, you know, it says that he took advice, but it doesn't say of whom. So maybe he's just asking himself, what should I do? Oh, here's an idea. And he comes up with a new religion. And it's a great religion for these people, because it doesn't require any traveling for the people. It's got convenient locations in the north and the south, and it's a convenient religion. And this is a classic example of politicians using religion as a means of advancing their own cause and their own purposes. He's providing exactly what people want. Something that's convenient, something that's new, and it's fascinating, and everybody's into it. It's not a true religion at all, but it's a political strategy that he's using. And his words are almost verbatim. Hear, O Israel, now here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. It's almost verbatim what Aaron said when he made a golden calf out in the wilderness. Curious. I mean, this is, again, this isn't expounded on in the text itself, but you have to look at that and wonder about this. How in the world did this fly? I mean, how did the Israelites in the northern kingdom, clearly their bitterness towards Judah and Solomon's kingdom and now his son's kingdom ran so deep that they were willing to make these kind of concessions in order to make a clean break from what they considered to be the tyranny of Solomon and his son's rule. You can imagine maybe that by saying this, he's connecting it. These are the gods who brought you out of Egypt. So he's not trying to completely disassociate with the idea of their national heritage as Jewish people who had been slaves and now they're, you know, in their own homeland. So he's trying to connect it with that, but he's connecting it with the false idolatry that got them in trouble way back when Moses had brought them up. And so everybody seems to go for it. Now, we find out later on that not everybody does, but we'll find out more when we get to Chronicles how this goes out. But still, the majority of people are following this, are going along with this idea that, well, you know what, this makes sense. We don't want to have to go down to Jerusalem anymore. We can just build our own thing here. We can create our own thing. It's a little more convenient. Works better with what we've got going on nowadays anyway, and it's sort of new and it's kind of cool, and so we should just do it. And man, the lessons inherent in that are deep and profound, and probably more than we can even go into tonight. So verse 30, now this thing became a sin, really, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Before the one, talking about the idols. He made shrines on the high places, and he made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast on the 15th day of the 18th month, like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Beth-El, sacrificing to the calves that he had made. And at Beth-El he installed the priests of the high places, which he had made. And so he made offerings on the altar which he had made at Beth-El on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart, and he ordained a feast for the children of Israel and offered sacrifices on the altar and burned incense. And so here's the establishment of Jeroboam's religion. It's a very popular thing. He's made shrines everywhere. He's got shrines, you know, in convenient places for everybody. And it says that he's making priests out of common men, which again we see springs from his platform of the populist movement. You know, we're not gonna have a class distinction here. We're not gonna have Levites or anything like that. Anybody can do this. We're gonna do this our own way and have this happen. And we'll find out in 2 Chronicles chapter 11. We'll find out that the Levites who are living in the northern regions are actually begin a mass exodus. They'll move out of that area and head back to the south to be involved in the temple worship. Verse 33, I think, is interesting. In the month that he devised in his own heart, I think that's a perfect summary of what's going on here. You know, you think about the prophecy, and back in chapter 11, this prophet meets Jeroboam out in the field, and he gives him a taste of what he could have. And he basically says to him, if you'll serve the Lord, if you'll follow his ways, if you'll keep his commandments, if you'll wait on his timing, he'll give you everything. And he basically was giving him the same promises that were given to David. And in other words, God was ready to just shift this over and give it to Jeroboam, transfer it from David's family into his family if he would have waited on God. But everything about Jeroboam was that of impatience. He was a political strategist, and he wasn't a man after God's own heart like David was. And so he clearly has his own idea of what it was he was going to do. This is the quintessential designation for what sin is all about. Notice all through this final description, it's about the stuff that he's devised in his own heart, and he set, and he does all these things, and he offers sacrifices. Nowhere in this is there any indication that this was anything God wanted to do, and it's in clear violation of the things that God had set up during that time and during that dispensation. So it wasn't God's design, it was man's design. And that ultimately is the summary for what sin is. Those things that are our design, those things that we purpose to do that are in violation of God's intended will and purpose for our lives, for this world, for this earth. It's man's ways over God's ways. And of course, that's never going to end well, and we'll see how it all plays out over time here. So that's where we'll stop tonight, and we'll pick up there chapter 13 next time. So Father, we just thank you for your word, and Lord, while it's kind of dire in a lot of ways, we want to learn from it, Father. We want our hearts to be softened before you. We want to learn how to choose rightly and to do what it is that you want us to do, to follow your ways and not our own ways, not our own devices, but your perfect will. And while none of us walk in this perfectly, Lord, you can lead us and guide us by your Holy Spirit. And so we ask you to do that, Lord. Continue to guide us and lead us on this journey that brings us home. And we pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.